Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm producer, and I've been told to say host, Caleb Keith, and I'm joined by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Dr. Scott Keith, and Dr. Adam Francisco. If you're listening to this episode, I'm hoping you've got through part one of our anniversary special, and this is part two. And what we're doing for this is I've asked listeners to submit questions to the show for us to answer on the mics. We answer questions pretty much year-round through email and things like that. So if you ever do have a question, don't be afraid to send it our way. Our email is available on the Thinking Fellows website. There's a contact us form that sends it directly to my inbox, and I read those while I'm bored in the middle of my Latin class.
Mm-hmm.
No, I'm just kidding. Dr. Armstrong would kill me if I had my computer out during that class.
Mm-hmm.
So... no, I read them in between classes.
Right. I get that. During Greek?
No, Dr. Eschelbach would kill me if I had my computer during Greek. So there's a couple classes I could get away with it, but why would I want to take away from such a wonderful education, right? In all seriousness, no. Easy. Please give me an A. So we're going to continue answering some of these questions from our great listeners. Thank you for getting us to this year. I've said that a lot in these last two episodes, thanking the listeners. But it's amazing how much we've grown, and I can't take all the credit for that. I couldn't take even half the credit for how much this show's blown up. So I really thank the guys around the table here and the listeners who have shared it with their friends, shared it at their churches, continue to download it every week, and especially to our supporters. This show runs purely off of donations from people at home, and so we thank you for those of you who have monetarily supported us through the last year, and we look forward to receiving that support this year as we continue to grow and our need with it. So thank you, listeners. So let's jump into our first question. Oops, hit the first question. So our first question, Rod, this is directed at you. I sent this person an essay you wrote for 1517, but the question was essentially, how do I deal with somebody who's struggling with the concept of saving faith, if they know they have saving faith or not?
Mm-hmm. That is a great question, and bad answers to it have been given by all denominations, including ours. Luther was utterly against us daily measuring our, quote, progress, utterly against it. Why? Because the old Adam is amazingly still there and amazingly strong. Wherever we will find confirmation about whether we possess saving faith, it ain't going to be inside. And that sounds crazy, but it's a theme in Luther. When we talk about the content, we're getting closer. That is, not my temperature today, or not my walk with the Lord, or not my progress. Well, where else have you got to go? You've got to go to the objective Christ outside of you and the promises outside of you. Pastors have to do this all the time. A parishioner in private conversation will say, I don't think I'm really a believer. And the pastor says, thinking inside himself, what have you been listening to, Christian radio? But he doesn't say that. He says, how does it look to you? And they describe it, you know, their faith doesn't move mountains and sometimes doesn't do much of anything. And the pastor, at least Lutheran ones, will direct them back to the content, Christ, the biblical promises, the things outside of you, not inside of you. And, you know, for instance, you can have a conversation where the pastor says, well, what do you believe about yourself and Christ? Well, I believe that I'm a sinner. Great start. What do you believe about Christ? Well, you know, Pastor, the creedal stuff, that he was true God, true man, and died a death for the sin of the world. And the pastor says, And what do you imagine saving faith is beyond what you just said? Hmm. There's the key question. And she's just confessed saving faith, or he. I'm in this position, center to the core, thought, word, and deed, and he came to die for my sin. That is saving faith. But it doesn't look like it to us. We go measuring this, that, and the other, and we fail at every one of them. And the pastor has to direct us back to Christ and his work on our behalf and for our good. And that it's free. So that'd be my quick answer.
I think that's it's excellent. Yeah.
That's nothing more needs to be said.
All right. So I'll move to the next question. And Dr. Francisco, I'm going to ask this particularly at you, and others can chime in here. But I'm going to ask this to you because you are a called worker in the LCMS, right? And this is...
Oh, no. Where's this going?
I'm
a teacher. Yeah,
yeah, you're a called teacher. And the question is specifically about calls. How do you know that you're called to a particular ministry? And that question is one that I probably, like the listener, seem that the typical LCMS answer is unsatisfactory, or at least uncharacteristic for us. It seems to be an area where we delve into emotion, and maybe there's something definitely more to that that you could touch on?
Well, this is a controversial issue for some. I'll just give a short answer. There's a distinction between the internal and the external call. You know, you kind of feel like you're to do this.
In other words, there's a difference between me saying I think I'm called to be a pastor and me actually being called to a congregation as a pastor.
Yep. And it's the external call from a church, if you're a pastor, or, you know, I don't want to get into this stuff concerning whether teachers are called or DCs and other sort of, but an external call from an institution, if you will, mm-hmm. Is verification of that internal call.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's all I want to say about that.
Yeah. Well, so like, how do I know that my feeling to be a pastor is true?
Oh, is there anything besides? Is there anything besides? I feel like I'm called to be a teacher. I mean, what else would give you that indication besides your feeling?
Would it be worth throwing back to somebody some other way? Somebody is an electrician. They're a darn good electrician, because I always use the word darn, and they know it, right? How do they know that that's their calling? Like, how do they know that that's actually what they're called to do?
Because they're an electrician.
Because they're an electrician.
Yeah.
Right? And because they're doing it to the best of their ability, yep. And they're charging a fair price, not trying to get after the people that are hiring them to do an honest job. That's how they know. It's maybe different than that. The pastoral ministry, but I don't think it's so much different than that.
Well, yeah.
And I think what Adam was on to something here when he's saying, you know, how do I know that my internal feeling that I'm called to be a pastor, how do I verify that? It's that, you know, you then go to seminary and you go through the process, get good grades, get a call, and you know, to get placed and called to a congregation in the congregation, and then that's the external call verifying the internal call. Other than that, we're not going to, you know, it's not within us sort of organically and theologically to get too enthusiast on this.
Uh-huh.
and to delve deeper into, it's not so much different, although it's different in the sense that we're talking about a call to the right-hand kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel.
Yeah. Sometimes the best approach to a question or part of it is to approach it from the other direction. And I'll give you an illustration. When I was not in the Missouri Synod, but was in a church that whose roots were Hauge Norwegian Pietism, the presidents of the seminaries regularly faced a guy who was on his tractor plowing,
right,
and heard the voice of Jesus tell him that he should be a pastor, and he showed up at the seminary. No Hebrew, no Greek, no undergraduate worth a hoot. And in that synod, that was a genuine problem because the internal overrode the external. You have to imagine yourself, if you're Missouri, you have to imagine yourself in the flip situation. And how much credence do you give that you were exhausted, underhydrated, and you heard a voice? And Missouri Synod would say, don't even bother. Don't even bother with that. Just deal with it t'other way. But imagine if that isn't the counsel from your church. Really? Did you see anything? What did the voice sound like? And you start delving into that sort of stuff. It'll drive you nuts. Absolutely nuts. That's what Scott just referred to as the Shermer answer. Yeah. And it isn't an answer.
We just don't have it in us organically to go that direction. Now, in saying that, I know there are plenty of bodies out there that do, right, and that would. Mm-hmm. And I'm not necessarily trying to take away from it. It's just I don't think that's how we see the scriptures teaching when it discusses call to be pastor, elder, deacon.
No. And look, the advantage of our position here is, in the wider sense, you're taking into first importance the gifts God gave you in creation. And, of course, you know, those are all over the board for individuals. But if it happens to be that you have an interest that's shown itself in your academic studies, even undergraduate, count that. Don't look for Jesus to appear at your bedside at 3 a.m. and talk to you. Huh? There's a continuity between the gifts of creation, our real interests, and so forth.
I've looked at it the past couple years, being in the pre-sem program. This comes up a lot, right? We do a lot of these classes that have sort of questions about the call. And my conclusion usually comes into the realm of vocation again. And looking at, gifts and things like that. You have certain skills. It's not that you can be whatever you want to be type, you know, thing. You know, if there are certain skills that you just don't have or you're not interested in, you don't have a passion for, you know, forcing yourself into a role that somebody, you know, has told you you should be in or something like that is different. It's not always going to be, well, I don't want to be because I don't feel happy about it today. But you can actually look at some of these actual skills that you have and say, well, maybe I am fit or not fit for this particular role.
Yeah, it's not weird for a Missouri pastor to counsel a young man to say, have you ever considered the ministry? You've got all the equipment and skills for it. Have you ever thought about that? And boy, if I'd done that in the Schwermer Lutheran group that I came from, all hell would explode because that's none of your business to ask questions like that or to notice skills and say them outright. Do you realize how good you are with... Yeah, you never.
All right. No.
When I was young, I remember my pastor growing up in St. Louis stopping me once right after church, I believe, and he says, you know what you'd be good at? You'd be good at this. And he was pointing to, I don't know if he's pointing to his collar or whatever, and I ended up joining the Navy, but...
I would say that's funny.
But then you did go to seminary for a little while, right?
But then after I got out of the service, I went through undergraduate, and I did go to... I actually did feel, if you will, a tug towards at least theology and ministry at some point. I don't remember exactly when.
And you phoned me every week.
So I did go to seminary briefly, and I was, I don't know if I was good at it or not, but I got top marks and was pretty good back then with the languages and could do it. But there was something, all of a sudden something changed in me, and I just thought, I was geared towards history and Islamic studies and so on, and chose to do that. I remember my wife telling me after I wrote the registrar saying, I'm going to withdraw. And I told my wife, she didn't even know that I was going to do this. I'm so glad because you'd be a terrible pastor.
Well, the thing maybe should have said something before you enrolled.
Well, but so you got to be honest with yourself.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, if you're just interested academically or maybe before you're into academics, it certainly could be, but you got to be honest with yourself the whole process. There, you know, it might just be because you're really enthusiastic at that point in time. Sure. It might be that you think theologically, but you're best your service is best in being a plumber or an electrician,
yeah,
or whatever,
layman.
And you got to be honest with yourself and it's hard. You know, you're never going to know with certainty, but if you're in a particular profession, that's what you're called to do.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Until you're in another profession.
Right.
And
that's
in
right.
the church, in ministry,
that's right.
You'll know if you're ultimately know if you're called if you receive a call, an
that's
external call.
Right.
Yep.
And that's the best or yeah. the most I can yeah. add to this.
Right. No, that's absolutely right.
I try to remember to tell every single pre-seminarian I did when I was a professor, I tried to remember to tell every single guy who was going to seminary, know beforehand you are about to enter a very strange world. Not of theology, but of attending seminary. Nobody ever told me that. And I thought I was on another planet. I had planned to go to medical school and ended up at seminary, but nobody ever told me that. And there are a whole bunch of factors to that, and it's true in every single one of them, no matter the denominational name. And it's specifiable as to why a guy like me would say, I think I'm on another planet. But somebody's got to tell that young guy before he goes there,
yeah.
you're about to enter one strange world. Mm-hmm. I felt like I was in a mental ward. I was getting A's, but I felt like I was in a mental ward.
All right. I'm going to give have one more question before we go to our break, and it's actually for me, and it's for the rest of the listeners, but it's how do I access the show notes and the books that you guys are talking about? I get this question a lot, and I understand that it may be hard to explain over just audio. A lot of people, especially when it comes to computer stuff.
We should do a Facebook Live right now.
That's right.
Well, how about having a recipe as something they can download?
Well, the show notes?
Yeah.
Oh,
no. How to do it.
Oh, I suppose, but then
you
they would have to
just give
get
your
to
phone
that.
Number, and they can text you.
No.
Text them the answer.
So, so I try to do
9-4-9.
I try to do some what would be IT support for our website, and I have been able to resolve some technical issues for some people. But this one, I just want to go over sort of the basic method to getting the show notes, or the various ways that you can access the show notes. And there's two main ways of doing that. So most people listen to the show, if my statistics are correct, that through some sort of podcast app on their computer or their smartphone. If you are on the iTunes podcasting app, which most people are, a lot of people use iPhones for this type of thing, the show notes are found under the description in your podcast. So iTunes doesn't support linked show notes like some of the other third-party podcasting apps do. But in the description section there, if you click that so that it drops down, you can read all of the text there. And what's in that text is the notes from the show. And if it's not linkable because of the way iTunes is working, you at least have the names of everything there. So the names of the book that you could then Google or put into Amazon, copy and paste it, the like, into your search bar and find stuff. So that's one way you can use the show notes. It's unfortunate that iTunes doesn't have as good of a system for linking as some of these third-party podcasting options, but it's there. If you're using a third-party podcasting app like Stitcher or Overcast, those are two of the really big ones out there, they will, if you're listening to the episode, you will scroll down on your phone, and you will see the show notes there. And they are hyperlinked, and you can click them, and they'll take you on your phone or your computer to the Amazon store. And your podcast will still keep playing while you do that, so you don't have to worry about losing progress or finding where you were. And you can buy books there or save them for later, text them to yourself. The other way of doing this is if you listen directly on our website every week, so if you're one of the handful of people that visits our website every week to listen, the show notes are on each episode's specific page. So our website has a drop-down menu, like most websites do, up at the top. And at the top bar, when you go to thinkingfellows.com, There's an episodes tab there. If you click the episodes tabs, you get two options. It says latest or archive. You can click either one of those. Find the episode you're looking for under the name, or if it's the most recent one, it'll pop up first. If you click that, it'll show you the episode. There'll be an image. There'll be a player bar where you can actively listen to the episode. There'll be a description of the show. And then right below the description of the show, there's a header that says show notes. And under there, it's just all linkable content. Books, articles, blogs, pretty much anything we've talked about that can be linked, I try to link. And if you go there, you should be able to click on all that. Go check out those books. If you have problems with that or if you still have questions, feel free to email me. It's caleb@1517legacy.com. Or if you hit the contact button on the Thinking Fellows page, those come straight to me. So keep that in mind. We're about to go into our break where we'll talk about one of the books from our publishing house and some of the things going on. And if you want to find out more about those, you can go to the show notes like I've just outlined. See you in a second. Welcome to our break. We were just talking about, Dr. Keith and I were at lunch when we encountered a listener of the Thinking Fellows podcast.
Josh.
And he came and saw us down in San Diego when Dr. Keith did an event down there. And one of the things that's really cool for our listeners is when they can come see us in person.
Same in the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, there's something really special for both the listeners and for us. I really love meeting with and talking to people who listen to the show, and it's interesting because they know you and they know some of the inside jokes of the show, and so it's really cool to meet those people. And I think with our podcast, people have an opportunity to meet at least one of us more than I think a lot of other shows there on the internet, because all three of you do various speaking engagements or some sort of traveling throughout the year, as we do events across the country and sometimes across the globe. I'll be in Strasbourg mm-hmm. for 2 weeks. So if there's people in France or something like that who listen to the show, I don't know. There's people in Germany who listen to the show. So there's probably people in France who listen to the show and the like. But there's an opportunity coming up really soon. This is February 3rd. And in just a week, in a week and a half, Dr. Keith is going to be in Grand Rapids, Michigan, doing a conference called Giving Kids Grace. So if you're a listener to the show, you're in, I don't want to say the Midwest generally, but yeah, Midwest generally. I think the world is small. In California, we're willing to drive all the way up to the border of Oregon or down to San Diego in a day. So everybody else is willing to do that too, right? Maybe not. But Dr. Keith, what are you doing out there?
Yeah, the conference is called Being Mom and Dad, Giving Kids Grace. It's on February 11th in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's the church that's hosting it is St. Matthew Lutheran Church on Cascade Road in Grand Rapids. It'll be me, Elise Fitzpatrick, and Jessica Thompson. Elise and Jessica together wrote the book Give Them Grace, which is really, in my mind, I don't know if it's a bestseller, but I call it a bestseller. It's sold over 100,000 copies.
That is a steep number in today's book market.
I've got some catching up to do with being dad, if that's the case. And so they're coming together. We're doing this together. They're definitely going from the perspective of being women and being moms, and I'm definitely coming from the perspective of being a man and being a dad.
How coincidental. We had a listener just recently ask a question about they love your book, but their wife was jealous and what they can do. And so this seems kind of like the answer.
Right. And so, yeah. And then if you're anywhere near Grand Rapids in that time and you want to come out, I would definitely recommend it. It's really reasonable. I'm trying to get all the, I'm bad at details like this, but I want to say it's like $30 and it includes a book when you come, and there's opportunities for lunch right there and free childcare. It's a one-day conference starting at 9 a.m., ending up with a question and answer around 3 o'clock. Come check it out. Elise and Jessica are doing What Makes Christian Parenting, and I don't think you'll get the answer you're expecting there. They're also doing Practical Grace for Parents and Kids. I'm doing The Lost Art of Masculinity, The Need for Masculine Fathers, and a little riff, Adam, on part of the book called The Magic Kingdom, just creating magic moments in the lives of your kids and how fathers have a real special, I think, call to do that. So come check it out. Being Mom and Dad, Giving Kids Grace, February 11th, St. Matthew Lutheran Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan. The website is givingkidsgrace.com, givingkidsgrace.com. Pretty easy to find. If you just type in Giving Kids Grace, it pops right up.
Yeah, and I'll put the link in the show notes there. And in the I will even, on February 3rd, I will post to the Thinking Fellows Facebook page the registration for that. So if you're wondering how to get it, you can either go to the show notes, you can type it in Google yourself, or on our Facebook / Twitter sites, you'll be able to catch that. I just want to, before we get to the rest of the questions.
$25, I found it.
Oh, wow, that's really inexpensive, yeah. If you're getting a book with
purchase that. Includes copies of speakers' books, Giving Kids Grace, and Being Dad.
So,
two books are going to cost you more than $25.
Yeah, the cost of registration is cheaper than buying the books. Yeah. So I think you should, if you're anywhere remotely near there, that's going to be a pretty awesome opportunity. I want to remind listeners of some other engagements coming up. We won't go into specific details there, but in October, we're doing our big 500th anniversary of the Reformation celebration and conference called Here We Still Stand. To register for that earlier than later, the price has gone up from what the early bird registration was back in December, but the price is still very low and reasonable, so you should get on that. I think it might go up one more time in the future here. As the venue starts to fill up more, we have dates where you can catch this early promotion pricing.
Yeah, we're right now there. So through March 31st, it's $149. After that's $179 to June 30th. After that's $199.
Yeah, so the sooner you get on this, the better deal it is. And, I mean, even without the early bird pricing, this is still a fantastic price. And at that, we're going to do a live Thinking Fellows recording. So if you want to meet all three of us and witness the show in person, that'll be your chance to do it. Also coming up sooner than that will be Christ Hold Fast Detroit. Dr. Keith and I are going to be at that conference.
As well as Cindy Koch.
As well as Cindy Koch.
Who will be is... She has a book coming out this year with 1517. I think it's Woman of Forgotten Story, I think it's the title. We're really looking forward to having her on board as an author. She's recently been writing for 1517 quite a bit.
Yeah, she writes once a week for us now, which is awesome. We've reorganized kind of the blog structure at 1517. So if you have not checked that out, that's another thing to go do. We haven't talked about the blogs at 1517 in a while, but we now have regular weekly authors on there that push content along, and then a lot of guest submission posts. So we're really getting some really good content out from that blog site now. So that is something to go check out. I will link all of this, so if you're having a hard time following what website do I go to for what, that'll all be in the show notes. So you can go
smart
check that out.
Yeah, and honestly, 1517legacy.com has the links right on the homepage too. Here We Still Stand, Giving Kids Grace.
Yeah, it's got a rolling bar. I mean, so you're going to get all your info there. That's also where our store is for anything that you're looking for. All right, so we're going to jump into the show with a question about a book we've mentioned. We mentioned it a lot during the Lochi series, and one of our listeners noticed that we had positive things and negative things to say about it. And so,
it's got to be Christus Victor.
No. Want to dive into this deeper and maybe get into the specifics of what's not so great in it and what is. And that's Francis Pieper. They've noticed that we say good things about Pieper and that we've said there's some bad things about Pieper, or maybe some things to be wary of or things to know about. And they just wanted to know, they couldn't tell from the show what exactly was the best in Pieper and what's some of the stuff that we've possibly made further developments on.
Okay. Let me take a shot at that.
Sure, I got some too.
Okay. The good thing about Pieper is almost everything in it.
Right, I'd agree.
The bad thing about Pieper is the opening first volume, what theologians call the prolegomena. It's questions of faith and reason. And he certainly did not know the late Cornelius Van Til of Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. But on his own, our Francis Pieper was doing prolegomena in a way that Van Til would do it. What does that mean? It means that if you don't believe in the plenary, full inspiration of Scripture, that everything that follows is probably going to be completely ununderstandable to you. But if you do believe, and I think blindly, in the full inspiration of Scripture, you're going to love what's coming in Volume 2 and Volume 3. I am very, very encouraged. I'm a Pieper fan. Boy, am I a Pieper fan. But I am very encouraged that a professor at Fort Wayne is going to do, in a whole other series, Prolegomena from a confessional Lutheran standpoint. Roland Ziegler, Dr. Roland Ziegler. And I can't wait till that is out. because what you have in Pieper is you have to decide almost from the beginning, do I believe Scripture is the verbally inspired, plenary inspired Word of God? And if your answer is no, Pieper says, then there's nothing else that I can say to you. That's a problem. I'll stop with that.
And I'd say, to be fair, by the time somebody gets to the point where they're reading a 3-volume systematic theology, that I don't even know how many pages it is. I'm guessing it's close to 1,000 when it's all said and you put them all together.
It's pretty big, yeah.
You probably have answered that question yourself already, right? You're probably coming to, I would assume, you're coming to Pieper as a believer, and you're now going through systematic theology, and you're going through,
and you have a high view of Scripture,
and you have a high view of Scripture,
yep.
And you're going. So, to be fair, on the whole, you know, his job isn't to argue somebody into the faith. They're already there. Now, the downfall is apologetically, like if somebody is coming there, and I think we've said on this show before, which somebody argued with me about recently, that apologetics is a part of a branch of systematic theology.
It is one of three.
Yeah, I agree. But somebody argued with me about that recently. But sort of taking that as an assumption, Pieper doesn't do much for the apologist.
Right.
Other than that, it's a wonderful systematic theology. Thorough, accurate, true to the Scriptures, takes a high view of Scripture.
Yep.
And then projects that in what is said in the text. Very much it falls in line with our Lutheran confessions as well, references them quite often.
Yep.
So wonderful work altogether. If it's too much for people, I would say go to Mueller, which is
one volume,
sort of compendium edition of Pieper. But it's just when we're dealing with it in a series that has to do with apologetics, that somebody might get some negativity out of that we don't, we're not trying to infer, simply because we're saying Pieper doesn't do much for the apologist. You know, the training of an apologist. Mm-hmm. I mean, and it just doesn't.
Which is probably where this came up, because we were in our apologetics series. So I think probably most of anything that was talking about where Pieper kind of dropped off was probably in apologetics, especially when we were talking about presuppositionalism.
Yeah, but remember, in the classical theological curriculum, if you're going to write a dogmatics, the beginning part is faith and reason, or prolegomena. That is part of a dogmatics.
No, it is, yeah.
So, he did it. I'll just be glad to have somebody redo those pages and then turn them loose to everything else in the rest of Volume 1 and the rest and all of Volume 2 and all of Volume 3.
Yeah, I guess the only part where I could see that weakness becoming a problem is if a pastor who's been trained in Pieper then assumes that that's how he's going to then approach theology to the lay or something like
and
that.
It is.
Yeah. And it is.
That's not a critique. A good seminary should do that for him. But boy, for the non-Christian who's saying, why at the very outset, basic, why, people's going to say, because that's the way it is.
Yeah, circular reasoning.
Well, I think that's too much.
Okay.
I think it's assumptive, right? It's hard to criticize somebody who wrote such a master work, in my opinion, that I would never say I'd be capable of doing, right?
Yeah.
So
sure.
It's difficult to sit from at a point of criticism.
Sure.
I don't want to do that. Again, I just think from the perspective of trying to train people in apologetics, it's not where I'm going to send them.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a line in Piper. I used to have the page number memorized, but I've forgotten. It's been years. But where he says the best apology for Christianity is its proclamation or something right. to that effect.
Yeah.
And that's not an apology for Christianity.
It is.
You know? And none of us are,
it's
of course,
a wonderful
of course,
thing
proclaiming
to do.
The gospel, but Piper, I don't know his pedigree, but I assume he had no training in apologetics.
Yep.
There's some contemporaries in Germany in his time who did prolegomena
sure, absolutely.
From an evidential perspective.
Yeah.
Right?
Otto Zockler would be the big one. The
yeah,
great they had historian that would, of apologetics and
yep.
defender of, I mean, he says in his volume on the history of apologetics, which is not translated still except for parts of it, that for Luther and the Lutherans, the great strength in their theology is that not only is Jesus the foundation, the center of soteriology or salvation, but it's also the grounds for all epistemology or for all knowledge of God in a Lutheran sort of theology.
Yeah.
And so that's the whole case we made
yep.
when we're doing this series on apologetics, that yep. if you're going to do it, try to stay away from all these traps and getting into
right.
arguing incessantly about God's existence and get to Jesus.
Yes.
And work out, as you would put it, from there.
Yeah.
And so Piper certainly could have had contact with the people. And if I'm now something's come to my mind that he actually had some contact or criticism of Zockler, but yeah. not over apologetics, but over something I think connected with predestination and theological or dogmatic.
Right, and some of this was more important to the Lutheran theologians in Germany that were facing to, maybe I'm overstepping here, and you could correct me, to a much higher degree reacting to rationalism that was taking over
sure.
the continent.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm sure.
Whereas an American theologian would face that maybe later, but not in the same time period yeah. as much.
See, our background is not Hume or anything in philosophy almost, but certainly not the sort of problems that Hume bequeaths to the whole Western world. If that's not the case, then it's not going to occupy a whole bunch in your prolegomena.
Or, yeah, even say it this way. In the time Piper is writing in... where was he writing? Was he in Germany? I can't be getting
from,
yeah.
No,
I think he was here.
Yeah, I thought he was here. Okay, so,
yeah.
But at the late 1800s in Germany, I mean, unbelief
sure.
is a much bigger issue than it is in the
yeah.
States.
You're going to get me riled up here.
Right.
So there's a work called the Christology of the Old Testament written
yes.
by a guy named
Hengstenberg.
Ernst Hengstenberg, who
yep.
was
yep.
a giant. He's sort of like one of the fathers of the neo-confessional or neo-Lutheran revival in Germany.
Uh-huh.
And he was, somehow he knew this guy Zockler, and in 1856, so 3 years before Darwin's
Origin of
Species, he writes in this confessional Lutheran journal that naturalism, materialism, physicalism, I forget which term he used,
mm-hmm.
is beginning to run amok. And if we don't deal with this, we're going to lose our whole culture. And he says... We certainly need to pay attention to natural theology again, but he says, more importantly, we need to deal with the sort of grounds, the foundation, the epistemological foundation of a positive theology, that is a confession of faith. And what he's getting at there, as he describes it, is we need an apologist who's going to give a reason for the hope within us.
Uh-huh.
Because nobody was doing it in his day and age, and it's Zockler who actually took up that task.
Good. Good on him.
And theologically, in terms of his dogmatics, you know, Piper has issues with him on certain things, but apologetically, that's part and parcel of this sort of the resurgence, if you will, of confessional Lutheranism in Germany. And for whatever reason, it doesn't translate into the American scene so for whatever reason. But there are characters. Leander Kaiser.
Yes. Non-Missouri, but solid
sure.
stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. He wrote this fantastic, I think it was a New York Times bestseller book called Our Bird Comrades.
Oh.
he was actually a bird watcher. But
my gosh,
he
wrote, like planting a spot.
He wrote The System of Christian Evidences,
yes.
Contending for the Faith, a work on natural theology, and so on and so forth.
Can I work with you to outline every one of those by Kaiser? Really?
You just got a job.
Really? We yeah. need those.
I've got them all on my shelf.
Good. Let's work together on that, even if it takes a while. Because he was outside Missouri. He was at Burlington Publishing House.
Mm-hmm.
Solid, yeah. You know, like solid stuff. Yeah.
He was a pastor in Elkhart, Indiana, some other place in Indiana, a professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Hama Divinity School.
Hama in Ohio.
No idea what that is, but...
down the tubes now, but maybe in earlier years it was better than it is now.
But he's sort of a pre-Montgomery evidentialist.
He wrote a thing called The Philosophy of Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's great. So we're getting kind of wrong.
Yes.
Up, aren't we?
So, yeah. And I want to fit one more question in. So I hate to cut off the excitement, but and I do want to wrap it up.
Let's
for
give
people.
Caleb the task of outlining. He's got a lot of free time.
Whoa!
Between Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, tons of it.
Zero.
Don't forget the baby and the puppy.
Yeah, and the puppy.
I've already entered in the structure of every one of them. So,
but I just want to wrap this up. Peeper good, just not an apologetic text.
Mm-hmm.
Like that's in
probably
two words.
Should have said that.
That's good. Yeah.
And I think we're going to have something as an alternative from
pretty soon
the Fort Wayne Seminary.
All right.
Yeah. Roland Ziegler's.
I can't write him because his mailbox is always full. I keep wanting to say, Roland, how's that going?
I think he lives in the 17th century.
Okay.
So we are going to end the show with a question on eschatology, fitting enough. Okay, and this may run us a little late, but we won't go too far here. This is a question I've heard a lot, and I'm glad a listener asked it. So I'm going to read the whole thing. When discussing the problem of evil associated with giving humans free will, we often cite Lewis's argument, quote, free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that worked like machines, would hardly be worth creating, end quote. And then he goes on to ask, however, our eschatology holds that a fully redeemed creation will not have the ability to choose anything that is not good, lest we corrupt paradise. I'm having trouble aligning these two ideas and would love for you guys to take a crack at it.
Well, I don't like to start outside of Scripture, but Augustine is worth usually quoting on something. When he faced that in his time, 4th, 5th century, he said, you've already imagined, rightly, that the death of Christ spills over beyond humans even to all of creation, and you're correct, it does. Now ask yourself, could it be possible that the effect of the death of Christ, the saving work, the soteriological, priestly work of Christ, will spill over into eternity? And most Christians, I can imagine that. Yeah, I can imagine that. Then Augustine said, imagine that the death of Christ overspills you into eternity so that the way you're thinking right now is glorified in glory such that you're not under the same sort of world as this fallen one, and it gifts you with, if you're thinking, if there's any way to get out of heaven, I'll surely find it, won't occur to you. That's worth thinking about. The overspill of the death of Christ, all of humanity, and beyond even into fallen nature. And then you imagine, at the end, could it be like that? The thing I fear the most all the time, finding my way out of heaven won't even occur to me because of the death of Christ for me.
I'm sitting here smoking my lovely pipe and blowing imperfect smoke rings.
Mm-hmm.
which are not bad, but imperfect, and thinking to myself, will those smoke rings be perfect in heaven? You know, and I, some of the danger, I think, in addressing the problem of evil is that, and Rod, please correct me if I really mess this up, is it almost necessarily some of your answer is philosophical as it touches into the theological.
Yep.
And we, even as the one we played on the problem of evil from Dr. Montgomery, there are certain philosophical assumptions that come at the beginning that help to provide an answer to the question, right?
Give me an example.
That in order for God to create people who could love him in return, those people had to have the ability to choose not to love him.
Yep, that's what Lewis is arguing.
Right, and so that's sort of, there's a philosophical presupposition there that I think is, I want to go on record, that I think that's a correct philosophical assumption, but it's not something that we get directly from the text of Scripture. Mm-hmm. It's something that we get using our God-given reason.
Yeah, we say it makes sense.
Right, given what but it's have. Not something that we get directly from the text of Scripture. Right? Mm-hmm. As far as I'm aware, that line doesn't occur somewhere in the text. Mm-hmm. Now, I think it's a good answer, and it helps if you view apologetics as removing those roadblocks on the way to the house of faith,
uh-huh.
Right? It helps remove a roadblock. It's not definitive.
Right.
You can't take that answer that Lewis or Augustine or Dr. Montgomery provides and say, this is the definitive answer to the problem of evil. What you're doing is you're providing somebody who's struggling with a way of thinking about the problem that removes that obstacle on the way to the house of faith so that they can
get past it
on their journey and take one more step towards the cross of Christ.
Yep.
That's what it is. And so if you ask sort of the follow-up question, well, what about the idea that in glory things will be so perfect that choice won't be... I'd say the listener phrased the question differently than I thought about it. That choice won't be necessary anymore. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm.
That the Christ death and resurrection is such a miraculous event that it reaches beyond our current understanding of how things work.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's one of the... Mm-hmm. I think that's what causes a lot of confusion is that we understand how sin affects us, what is perfect and imperfect. And even if you have a very strong view of sin, which I would say all people around this table do, it doesn't mean we completely understand how that affects...
No, absolutely.
Everything. And so part of that question is what do we look to what we know, and that's the cross of Christ.
So I'd ask in return, is it enough to say that the focus of the answers that we try to provide on the show to the question of the problem of evil, is it enough to say that the death of Christ is such a glorious event that all things then will be perfect and different than we understand them now?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that our understanding here is flawed or that we're incapable of coming to an understanding of truth here. That's not what I'm trying to say at all.
No.
But that the effects in glory, even of the death of Christ, are
beyond our imagining.
Beyond our imagining,
yeah.
Right? So too that my smoke rings will then be perfect.
Let me throw in something else.
And I can smoke the pipe and not get cancer. And, yeah. You know, whatever. Yeah.
Let me throw in something else here that I think is incumbent on every Christian who's doing this sort of thing. Take a look also at some of the answers Christians have given to the problem of evil and call the bad ones bad.
Yeah.
I make my students read bad answers in the primary texts, read what I consider very bad answers to the problem of evil. And I flat out say it in lecture, I don't think these are worth a hoot, but you see what you think by reading them. See if those satisfy. And some of them are lousy answers.
Like the soul-making theodicy.
Like that.
Mm-hmm.
Like that. I have a lot of respect for Irenaeus. I just don't think that one's worth a hoot.
All right. Well, thank you for the answers, guys. This was a fun episode to do. We'll have to do it again sometime.
Maybe. We got a bit riled up there.
Yeah, you did. I think we might have to do this sometime again during the middle of the year. So, listeners, please feel free to continue to ask questions throughout the year. We try to answer them sometimes on the show, often in email, of course.
And like I said, we could just give your phone number so they could text them to you.
There you go. There you go.
Please don't.
If you email me, I'll give you Caleb Keith's phone number.
Okay, good. Yeah.
No. So thank you for listening. Thank you for joining us and pushing us through year one. And I hope you continue to listen through year two. All right. We'll catch you next time.
Thank you. Bye-bye.